Promises. Well, there's one thing that you're guaranteed to get at this time of year, i.e. when there's an election on. Each and every political party and politician will promise you the earth to get your vote. How sincere and serious are the promises given? How many of them will be delivered by those who get into power? Well, I guess we'll have to wait and see. Waiting and promises are both very prominent themes in the season of Advent that has just begun, as we look forward to Christmas and to the coming again of Christ. Because Advent, as you know, simply means the coming. Somebody once described the season of Advent as the midnight of the Christian year, the time of deepest darkness before the coming of the light that is Christ. But today we're going to focus on promises, God's promises. Now we could think about God's promise to Mary, that she would give birth to a child, and as the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favour with God, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you're to call him Jesus, and he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." Now, if ever a promise seemed not credible, surely this is it. Such a promise to a 14 or 15-year-old peasant girl in the backwaters of Nazareth. And Mary's first reaction was one of astonishment and disbelief. How could this possibly be? But in the end, because the promise came from God, and because Mary believed and accepted that promise, saying that no word from God would not be fulfilled, she accepted the awesome responsibility that was laid upon her. I'll say a wee bit more about that in the afternoon communion service, but this morning we're going to go back several hundred years before that, to earlier promises made by God through his prophets, and particularly the prophet Isaiah. It wasn't actually in the reading that we heard this morning, but one of the most famous lines from all of Isaiah's writings comes later in chapter 9. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now, every time I hear these words being read or I read them myself, I'm taken back to a day in October 1982, when our son was born. And just after he'd gone, I was driving back from York Hill Hospital back to our house in Dintocher, and I was singing at the top of my voice, "For unto us a child is given, our son is born, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is given." Anyway, they're words that it's quite normal for us to hear at this time of year. "Unto us a child is born." We expect to hear these words round about Christmas time. They're almost part of the Christmas furniture, like shepherds and wise men and Christmas trees and old films like White Christmas and It's a Wonderful Life and so on. But why this morning did we hear not those words, but instead all that other stuff in Isaiah about consulting the spirits of the dead and about people wandering around depressed and hungry? What has all that got to do with the hymn in chapter 9 about the child who is born? Now, before I answer that question, and I will answer it, because the answer does have a lot to do with the promise of Advent, but before I answer it, I think I need to say something about the way in which the book of Isaiah came to be in the form that we now have it. Because one thing we can be fairly certain of is that the prophet Isaiah didn't sit down in his study somewhere in Jerusalem to write a book, which once he'd completed it, he then sent off to the publishers. Even the most casual glance at the pages of Isaiah makes that obvious. It looks more like a poetry book than a storybook, and in many ways, that's exactly what it is. What we have in the book of Isaiah is not a story such as we have in the book of Exodus or any of the Gospels or whatever. What we have is a collection of sayings, a book of quotations from a whole lot of different sermons. Quotations from the preaching of a prophet called Isaiah, or even more likely from the preaching of more than one prophet. over a long period of time. And the very first verse of Isaiah actually spells this out for us. It says, "This book contains the messages about Judah and Jerusalem, which God revealed to Isaiah, son of Amos, during the time when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah." So it spans quite a length of time. So the book of Isaiah contains lots of different messages from lots of different times, spoken in many different situations and different locations. But all these messages had one thing in common. They were messages that God himself had given to his prophet. God's word to God's people through God's servants. And this is why Isaiah, like all the other prophetic books of the Old Testament, often seems so disjointed and are sometimes difficult for us to read. But having said all of that, we also need to realize that these sayings, or oracles as they are technically called, were not just thrown together at random. The editors of Isaiah didn't just take a bundle of clippings and throw them up in the air and wait to see what order they landed in. The sermons and the sayings and the quotations and the poems and the hymns were carefully selected and deliberately arranged in order to bring out their meaning and their historical setting. So there is a logic to the order in which we find them. Now, I've maybe laboured the point a bit, but I think it's important because I believe there was a reason why we find those passages about consulting the spirits of the dead and about people wandering around depressed immediately before the inspiring hymn about a promised child and a future ruler. Because the passages that come before are an explanation as to why this promised child was needed. They paint a picture of a deep darkness into which a new bright light will shine. A deep darkness in the society at the time. In the original Hebrew, the passages are even more obscure and incomplete than our English translation suggests, because obviously the translators try to help us to understand. But the general picture is reasonably clear. They refer to a time when the Assyrian army was poised to invade from the north and to overrun Judah. So you can just picture that, this massing, armies massing on the border. Fear and insecurity were mounting. People were uncertain of the future and justifiably afraid of what might happen to them. And what bothered Isaiah wasn't the fact that people were afraid. It was that in their fear and insecurity, they were not turning to the living God for help. Instead, they turned to fortune tellers and to mediums and to spiritualists. Now, that was something that had always been forbidden in ancient Israel, even though no doubt those practices were commonplace throughout the rest of the ancient world. But Israel was told no. And you don't have to look very far in the Old Testament to find very clear and unambiguous warnings about such things. The book of Leviticus, for example, says quite explicitly, "Do not go for advice to people who consult the spirits of the dead. If you do, you will be ritually unclean." In other words, your relationship with God will break down. Again, in the same book, God says, "If anyone goes for advice to people who consult the spirits of the dead, I will turn against him and will no longer consider him one of my people." There's even one verse in Leviticus that says, "Any man or woman who consults the spirits of the dead shall be stoned to death." That's how seriously it was taken. The book of Deuteronomy is just as blunt and explicit in a passage that also condemns the practice of child sacrifice. It says, "And don't let your people practice divination or look for omens or use spells or charms, and don't let them consult the spirits of the dead." So it was quite clear this was a no-no. So Isaiah was appalled that people in his day were actually going in for this sort of thing. To him, it was an abomination. It represented not just the pursuit of a false hope, but actually, and more importantly, the rejection of the living God. It was proof to the prophet that genuine faith and proper trust in God were missing. So Isaiah could understand the fear and the insecurity, but what he could not comprehend was why the people didn't turn to God in their fear instead of consulting these spirits. And the excuse that was being made, of course, was that all the other nations did this. But Isaiah had a picture in his mind of how it was all likely to turn out. A vision, a revelation from God in which he could foresee a catastrophic invasion. The very thing the people feared was being made even more inevitable by the people's lack of faith. And so Isaiah's message, and it's a pretty dire and depressing message, is spelled out. He says, keep doing this and the people will wander through the land discouraged and hungry. In their hunger and their anger they will curse their king and their God. They may look up to the sky or stare at the ground, but they will see nothing but trouble and darkness, a terrifying darkness into which they are being driven. There will be no way for them to escape from this time of trouble. And it is into this spiritual darkness and emptiness that the new promise is given. A message of new hope. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. It's like a dramatic change of key or tempo in a piece of music. From darkness to light. From despair into hope. From sorrow into joy. From defeat into victory. And why? Because a child is born to us. A son is given to us, and he will be our ruler, and his kingdom will never end. After all the dark and dismal news, says Isaiah, here is the good news. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And it's presented in the past tense, as if it's already happened. They have seen a great light, although this is actually a promise of what is yet to come. And Isaiah uses the past tense because the promise comes from God, and he trusts God's word absolutely. If God has said it, then it will happen. It's as good as done. He can be trusted to deliver on his word. A child will be born. God has said so. Now, what child was Isaiah himself actually thinking about? Who was this child of hope? A new heir to the throne of Israel, perhaps? Who knows? But Christians have never been in any doubt that this prophecy was pointing far, far into the future, hundreds of years into the future, to the coming, the advent of Jesus, the Messiah. Isaiah, the prophet, had caught a glimpse of something that he himself could barely have understood and had no right to believe in the midst of the darkness that he and his people were surrounded. But the point is, he was convinced that the people, for all their descent into that darkness, had a future. And it was a future that God himself had secured. There was hope. God himself had promised it. For unto us a child is born. Now, there is obviously no direct parallel between the situation that Isaiah and his nation faced and our situation today, but I can't help feeling there are some points of similarity. We may not be faced with the threat of an invasion from the north by a powerful army of Assyria, but there are quite a few other things that are causing people these days to feel insecure and afraid and uncertain about the future. In the midst of all kinds of political uncertainty, there's the growing threat of a climate emergency that may well become unstoppable. And the possibility of a new arms race with weapons of mass destruction being possessed by even more nations, not to mention the continuing threats of international terrorism and the so-called demographic time bomb. What about all the latest trends in the worlds of science and technology with genetic engineering and artificial intelligence? Who knows where all of this will lead us? Lots of people feel very unsafe, very insecure, and often with good reason. We are also at a time in our history when at least in this part of the world, traditional religious beliefs are questioned and often discarded altogether. And many people, if they stop to think about it at all, are left with a fearful thought that perhaps life actually does not have any purpose or meaning. What does the past matter? What does the present mean? What does the future hold? So there are all sorts of insecurities and anxieties around, sometimes buried beneath the surface, sometimes out in the open, but all of them gnawing away at the heart of our inner life. And there seems to be, as Isaiah says, no way to escape. Given all of this, it should not perhaps surprise us that whereas a few generations ago, the majority of people in our country may have read the Bible every day, the only thing some people now consult every day is their horoscope. Now why? Is it only a bit of harmless fun? Something people do but don't take seriously? Or deep down, is there a way of trying to combat this fear of an uncertain future? At least if I know what's coming up, I can be ready for it. A way of finding some sort of reassurance? And what about gambling? Last year, people in the UK spent £7.2 billion just on national lottery tickets. £7.2 billion. Just think what you could do with the health service with that. The total spent on gambling in the UK last year was £14.5 billion. Is this also just a piece of harmless fun, or is it deep down a way of trying to combat the fear of financial insecurity? Pinning your hopes on the big win that will take away all the money worries. But who needs 10 million anyway? It's only 5 million this week. Somebody once said, in times of distress where true faith is lacking, superstition is always rife. Look for the easy way out. But it's a dead end. It happened in Isaiah's day and it happens now. Faith is replaced by fatalism. Fear is expressed in superstition. What seems to be lacking is a sense that there is a living God, a powerful God who can actually make a difference to the world and to our own lives. And yet it's God alone who's able to hold out the promise of good news. Good news that for anyone and everyone who will receive it, as Mary did. All these other things are just dead ends. They're false hopes. They're blind alleys. There is no real future in them. But those who walk in darkness have seen a new light coming. There is hope in the child that is born for us, the son that's been given to us. There is good news, and it's for all people. Not just for some, it's for all. A saviour is coming. He is Christ the Lord, the servant king. He brings the promise of light out of darkness, the promise of hope out of fear, of joy out of sadness, of justice out of oppression. And even here, in this sacrament of communion, the promise is given and fulfilled with profound simplicity in the story of a God who is for us and a God who comes to us, who makes his home among us. And who doesn't just touch our lives from the outside, but who comes right into the heart of it and shares it to the point of death itself and beyond. The God of hope. The God of promises, who is true to his word. As Mary said, no word from God will ever fail. And our world needs to hear that message again. We need to hear that message again and learn to really trust God. For a lot of people these days, Christmas is becoming more and more trivial, more and more superficial, involving more and more hassle, and ending up less and less meaningful. But it need not be this way. Not if we, like the prophet Isaiah, catch a glimpse of the truth that the future is in God's hands, not ours. So whatever worries or anxieties we've brought with us today, whatever fears may be making us feel insecure and under threat, Whatever blind alleys we've explored and whatever dead ends we've found ourselves at, there is still hope. There is hope in the God who promises us nothing less than his own presence. I will be with you. And here in this bread and wine, Jesus Christ himself promises to you and to me, I will come here and now. I will be with you. And this will be all that we will need. May the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all.